Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. As we near the end of this letter, today we conclude our series on the hostophel, on the household code that belongs to the new humanity of God. And today we cover very mundane topic. The Lord is interested in mundane things, oftentimes things that we would not imbue with great spirituality. The Lord certainly pays attention to, and it's the topic of work, and specifically the relation between the worker and the employer, the worker and the employer. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 through verse 9. This is God's holy word. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Amen. Thus far, God's holy word. Father, we pray that you would enlighten our minds, illumine our hearts to know and to do that which you have set before us in your holy word. Lord, that we would not accommodate ourselves to the way of living and thinking and relating and working of this world, but that in our lives would be a marked difference, a distinction from how the world who doesn't know you live and works. And Father, we pray these things now in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we've considered the hostophel, we've seen how the Bible in this passage from Ephesians 5:22, where Paul begins to talk about wives and husbands, and then continues on to talk about parents and children, and now our own text, how the hostophel challenges common assumptions in our day. The world lives one way, but the Church of Christ is called to live a different way. There is a new ethic, a new way of being human for the Church of Christ. We saw how wives and husbands are to relate in a Christ-centered way, how children and parents are to relate now in a Christian way, and now using the terminology of the first century, how slaves and masters are to relate to each other. And if we get this, we will have a powerful witness. If we get everything the Bible says, we will have a powerful witness. Because, you see, there is a common assumption. There is a sacred pillar of our world in our time, which is that there is nothing more intrinsic to work than enmity. There is nothing more intrinsic to the way this world relates to each other in terms of employers and workers. There's nothing more intrinsic than class warfare. It didn't begin with Karl Marx. It didn't begin with the Communist Manifesto in 1846. He certainly popularized it. He gave expression to it. He did a lot in his power to agitate enmity between these two groups of people. But it did not start with Marx. It began with sin. It began since the fall of man into sin. There's been, on the part of employees, a hatred and a despising of employers, right? Workers. It's almost assumed that if you are new in a workplace, You're going to be good buds with your fellow workers, and you're going to do all you can to shun, to hate, to despise your boss, right? He is persona non grata. He is enemy number one in the workplace. And of course, the employers, on their part, compete with enmity, with the degree of enmity of their employees, right? They have suspicion towards their workers. Bosses, oftentimes, supervisors, employers doubt the sincerity and the goodwill of their workers. They suspect them of cutting corners, of not really working hard, right, when they're not being supervised. And so there's a cynicism there towards workers. That's the world we live in. And maybe you've seen evidence of this in your own life. Maybe you've seen evidence of this in the lives of your fellow workers, whether you have worked in the past or do so even now. And that is why we need to hear these words from God. There is a new way of working. There is a new way of relating to your boss, to those whom God has placed in authority over you. And there is a new way of relating to those, if you are a boss, a supervisor, an employer, of relating to those whom God has placed under your authority. This is a problem for us today, meaning us in our modern context, and yet it was a problem in Paul's context. Relating the here and now to the there and then, Paul uses these terms, master and slave. And Christians and even the world has said, well, look at your Bible. Look, you're so primitive. You still believe in slavery. Paul, this great Christian theologian missionary who wanted the church to be Christ-like, he did nothing to abolish slavery. And yet we need to be careful with that kind of argument and say, well, hold on a minute. Slavery in Paul's time was different than slavery in the modern period. If we were to relate these terms, slave and master, to contemporaneous terms, we would say that they really mean people who give their labor, who giving their labor are paid for that labor. So employees, workers, and those masters of labor are those who manage labor as part of their work, those who supervise the labors of others. And in the household of the first century, it was the father who was very powerful, the paterfamilias, was the one who not only had power over his wife, but also over his children, and also over all the laborers in his household. It was a true agrarian household economy in the first century. Of course, we don't have that now. We don't have household economies like Paul did in his time. So that's why the term slave and master can't be compared or simply identified with slaves and masters in our modern period. But be that as it may, this is something for all of us to take instruction from. Because all of us, at some point in our lives, will be under authority. And most of us, at some point in our lives, some of us, will be over authority. If you work, you are under authority. If you labor in any capacity, whether it's a white-collar job or blue-collar job, whether your work demands a lot of thinking or a lot of physical, strenuous labor, you are under authority. You are giving your labor up to someone, to a supervisor. If you are a student, this applies to you too. Okay, because as a student, what is your work? You may not be working outside the home, but your work is your study. It's to be an excellent student in whatever program of study you've taken up. And you are under authority. You are giving up your labor to someone else, whether it's to your mother or to teachers or to, for those of you in college, to professors. Okay? And of course, some of us, some of you are or will be masters of labor, supervisors, managers of labor. And so this word is also to you as well. Even in your workplace, you may not have the title of manager or supervisor. You may not have the salary of manager or supervisor. It doesn't matter if you report to someone else, but if you are called to manage people under you, if others have to report to you, you are a manager in that sense. You are a supervisor, a master of labor. So this is a word, you see, that applies to all of us. Don't think, well, I'm not a slave and I'm not a slave master, so this has nothing to do with me. No, you see, in the broadest sense, it does. It does have everything to do with you. So let us look then at these two sets of instructions. First of all, instructions for workers, and then instructions for masters. Instructions for workers is this: obey your earthly masters. Obey your earthly masters. And it's important here to just note the obvious, that the primary disposition, the primary way we as workers relate to those in authority over us is obedience. Right? We don't begin to explain our responsibilities by saying, well, I don't obey in this, or these are the exemptions that I follow. No, we obey. That's what's normative. We don't begin with what's exceptional. We begin with what is normative. We don't begin by saying, I won't do this, but we begin by saying, I will do this. I will obey in what I'm called to do by my supervisor. And notice this term, earthly. And here, Paul is trying to contrast, as he will more fully later on, earthly masters with the heavenly master, capital M. Earthly masters are temporal authorities. They are not ultimate or final authorities, but temporary authorities that have been placed in our lives by God. And so we are to obey them as we would God. But notice in verse 5 the nature of this obedience. Not the nature of disobedience, but the nature of the obedience God calls us to as workers. First of all, it says, obey with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Another translation of this would be with reverence and awe. With fear and trembling, meaning reverence and awe. And reverence and awe to God. To God. We don't fear. We are not afraid and shaking in our boots of our boss, of our earthly master. But there is a sense in which we are shaking in our boots because of God. Because God, you see, has placed that boss, that supervisor, over you. His earthly authority is appointed by God Himself. What drives us to work is not fear of the earthly master, of our boss, but of God, our fear of God. Secondly, notice regarding what kind of obedience, what the nature of this obedience, that we do so with a sincere heart. With a sincere heart. And Paul is going to give other phrases, other synonyms of this, with a good will, obey from the heart, right? And what is in view here by Paul is obedience that's not forced. It's not faked. It's not insincere. It's not half-hearted, but rather wholehearted. It's with singleness of heart. True obedience, you see, is always heart obedience. Obedience, true obedience, is never simply an outward thing, but it begins in the heart. It begins with our minds and our hearts being convinced that what I do well, and I do sincerely, and I do for the Lord. Paul says, obey with a sincere heart. Desire to obey. Want to obey. And thirdly, notice that this obedience, which is called by Paul for slaves, for employees, is unto Christ. Paul says, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Standing behind your employer is Christ. Standing behind that earthly temporary authority is the majestic divine final authority of Christ. And again, we need to remind ourselves and remember that the horizontal aspects of our lives are never divorced completely from the vertical aspects of our lives. Our relationships to others are an indicator of our relationship to God. Do you want to serve God? Do you want to love Christ? Obey your employer. Obey your supervisor. Because you obey God, Paul says, you are to obey your master. And here we need to make an important note. It's not just to good masters. It's not just to good bosses, right? Some of us might think, well, okay, I think I can do that. As long as he treats me well, as long as he's nice to me, I have no problem treating him as I would Christ. Look at 1 Peter with me. Peter shoots this idea down. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 and following. This is what Peter says. This is what God says. Servants, 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. You see, coming back to Ephesians, Paul is saying, obey your employers, not just the ones that treat you nice. For what profit is that, right? Jesus says in another passage, if you only are nice to those who are friendly to you and not to those who are hostile to you, even Gentiles do this. And anyone could do that. But you see, the countercultural aspect, the radicality of the gospel is that God empowers us to obey, to be subject, not just to the good bosses, but to the bad bosses, to the unjust ones, to the ones who persecute us, to the ones who have it in for us, to the ones who treat you badly. The gospel lets you and liberates you to live righteously, to do good work, even for those supervisors. As you would Christ, obey your masters, your earthly masters, as you would Christ. That's the nature of obedience. What is the opposite of obedience? If obedience begins in the heart, what is its opposite? What is the contrast? Verse 6. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. The contrast, the opposite to obedience, is eye service, being a people pleaser. And here, you see, we are told that this is the perennial temptation for workers. This is the temptation that always afflicts those who are working under authority. Right? To work hard as long as I'm being watched. Oh, I'm gonna give 150% as long as the supervisor's watching me. But the minute he stops watching me, he or she stops watching me, I'm gonna slack off. This is duplicitous nature, right? To work begrudgingly when we're not being watched, to work reluctantly, to drag our feet. You know, when the supervisor's watching us, when he's over us, when he's supervising us, right? We get one task done in 30 minutes. When he's not, that same task takes hours, right? To do heartless, shoddy, superficial work is the temptation of workers, whether Christian or not. to rebel even, right? To conspire, to talk behind the boss's back, and to conspire with other workers to make it hard for the boss. Right? And rebellion can take any number of forms. Rebellion can be being passive aggressive, right? The boss tells you to do something and you nod him to death, right? And you do something else. You don't do it. The boss says, go this way. And you say, I'll go that way. I'll go that way. So you're saying yes, but you're going the other way, right? Don't be passive aggressive. But that's the temptation, you see, in working. To be performance-oriented. To be performance-oriented, right? We will perform. We'll jump through whatever hoops we're asked to jump through as long as we have an audience, right? Because a performance requires an audience. And of course, this temptation afflicts us, especially when the boss, or for students, right? When the teacher or the professor has it in for you, when he doesn't like you, right? It's the temptation to slack off. Oh, yeah, he has it in for me. You know what? I'm going to show him. I deserve to take off. I deserve to take it easy. And Paul says, not the Christian, not the Christian worker. The antidote to this temptation is in what follows. Don't render eye service as people pleasers. And here's the antidote. But as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You see, Paul says your identity is not ultimately in your work, in what you do. And I want to be clear here because work is very important. Work is something intrinsically, inherently important. God calls man and woman in the garden from the very beginning, before the fall, to work. So work is not a product of the curse. Okay, it's not a sin afflicted inherently. No, it's something good. And yet it's been tainted by sin. And we've often heard that men, your identity is in your work. That's how you know that you are a man, by what you work. And there's some truth to that. We certainly, as men, are called to work. And by men, I mean men, not women. Men are called to work and work hard. And yet, at the end of the day, men, you need to understand, you who work, your identity is not in your work. Your identity, ultimately, fundamentally, is in Christ. And for all of us, this is true. We are not bondservants of our work, of our boss, of our supervisor, of our company, although we might feel like it. We are bondservants of Christ. And our identity is in Christ. You are serving the Lord, Paul says. In fact, you are serving the Lord by serving and rendering service to your employer. Paul says, don't do this, but as servants of Christ, do the will of God from the heart. Do the will of God from the heart. You see, your work before you, the work that you're called to do, whether as a student, whether it's in a professional vocation outside the home, okay, whether it's full-time, whether it's part-time, your work is the will of God. And doing your work well means you are doing the will of God. This verse teaches us, amongst other verses, that there is, strictly speaking, no secular, sacred divide in work. There is no such thing as something, some work that's strictly secular, and then some work that's strictly spiritual, right? And oftentimes, we can fall into this. Maybe we've heard this before. Maybe we've thought this before. Maybe we even think it now, right? The pastor does spiritual work, right? Because what he's called to do is to study the Bible, to prepare sermons, to teach classes, right? So he's doing spiritual work. But, you know, my work, 9-to-5 work, outside the home or as a student, that's not spiritual. That's secular, right? That's kind of neutral laden. Paul says, no, that's not true. All that you are called to do, you are to do for the Lord because it's the will of God. There is no sacred secular divide in our work. The work that you are called to do, whether it's as a mother at home, homeschooling, whether it's as a student being in the primary grade, secondary grade, or in college, whether it's a 9-to-5 outside the home. All of that work, you see, is spiritual work because it's for the Lord, because you're doing the will of God in doing that work. Paul says, verse 7, render service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man. By working with a good will, you see, we're serving the Lord. By working well, we are worshiping well. Let me rephrase that. We don't serve God. You are not honoring God if you ignore your responsibilities at work. Oftentimes, this is a problem for Christians who think that their responsibility on the job is to witness, right? To be a Christian in the workplace is to witness to others, to tell others about Jesus while I'm supposed to be doing work. Well, you don't honor God that way. You don't serve God by ignoring what you're called to do, but rather, you see, your work is your witness. How you work and the quality of your work is how you worship. And how you witness. When people say, you know, this guy, you know, this gal, this man, this woman, they're the best worker I have. They're the best employee in this company. You are, in that case, giving worship to God and witnessing to your fellow man. And it's an opportunity to then say, well, let me explain to you why I work this way. And there is, in that acknowledging of the company of your work, an opportunity for the gospel, right? But your work, your primary witness is your work. You render good service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man. As to the Lord and not to man. Ultimately, you see, you do not work for your earthly master. You don't work for your employer, for your company, for your boss, for your supervisor. You work for the Lord. The Lord, you see, in the final analysis, is the owner of all your labor, right? Marx, that insidious, pesky man of the 19th century, used to say that employers, those of the bourgeois class, owned the labor of the workers. But you see, that's not true if you're a Christian. God owns your labor. God owns your work, and that's why you must direct it towards Him. He is the proper object of all that you do. In your work, what you're doing is you're bringing your labor to the Lord as a gift. Because it is work to the Lord and not to man. Service to God and not to man. What then is the reward of disobedience? Of this obedience? It's knowing in verse 8 that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Your employer might not properly compensate you. Your employer, your company might not see everything that you do, all the sacrifices that you do for the company. Your company might, in fact, humiliate you and persecute you and make it hard for you. You might endure frustrations and pain and suffering and humiliation at the hand of your employer. And yet, Paul, God says here that your reward is given to you ultimately by God. God will compensate everything you do. There is no good deed that goes unrewarded. And that's why, you see, when we are performance-oriented in our work, when we are people-pleasers, when we do work as to in the way of eye service, we're missing an important truth. Right? Performance-oriented work denies that God sees everything. And so it seeks a reward here on earth. But you see, the gospel reorients you to a different kind of work. It says that you don't need to attract the attention of your boss or your company. No, you need to work. You need to work well, knowing that there is a master, a boss in heaven who sees everything that you do. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, at the end of that beautiful chapter on the resurrection, in verse 58, he says, "That's why, beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in good works, knowing that the work that you do in the Lord is not in vain." Why? Why is it not in vain? Because God sees it, and God will reward all the good that Christians do in their work. Well, what about masters? What about employers? What about those who manage work? Well, there's a word for them as well in verse 9. Paul says this, "Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." This is an amazing, radical statement by Paul. First of all, it's radical in that he actually addresses slaves. No one in the first century world would have ever thought of addressing slaves, because slaves were not worth the effort. But Paul dignifies Christian slaves by addressing them and saying, "You have a place in God's kingdom. There's a word of God for you as well." But he's also amazingly radical and countercultural by addressing masters with duties, with obligations. Masters who were addressed in the first century in similar household codes were told about all the authority they had upon their household. But Paul doesn't do any such thing. He doesn't say, "Look at all this authority you have," right? He says, rather, you have authority, it's assumed, but you have obligations. You have obligations. And the first thing, there are three obligations. The first thing is, do the same to them. Do the same to them, masters. And what Paul is saying here is not, be subject to slaves. Be subject to those whom you supervise. Paul is not calling masters to submit themselves to workers. But rather, Paul is saying, reciprocate the respect that they owe you. You might not get that respect, but give them the respect they ought to give you. Right? Slaves are called to respect their masters, to be sincere in heart, to have goodwill to their master. And Paul says, masters, employers, you do the same. You are called to respect. You are called to treat your employee with sincerity of heart, with goodwill, with kindness. Do the same to them. But secondly, stop threatening. Stop threatening, Paul says. Don't intimidate workers with threats. Don't goad them with threats and manipulation. If you don't do this, I'm going to withhold a promotion from you. If you don't do this, I'm going to cut your pay. If you don't do this, I'm going to do something. We are told by Paul to not use authority in a Christless way. Right? Christ doesn't beat us into the kingdom. Christ doesn't goad us. He doesn't intimidate us into the kingdom. And masters, employers, you here who supervise others, don't do that with those who report to you, whom you supervise. Don't use authority in a Christless way, but rather in goodwill, in sincerity of heart. And thirdly, you do this knowing something, right? The employee, the worker, is to know in verse 8. He's to know something. And here in verse 9, at the end, masters, employers, bosses are to know something as well. They are to know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. They are to know that there is one master. They're to know two things. First, that there is one master, right? And it's not the earthly master. Right? The master, ultimately, finally, is not the boss. But the boss himself, the supervisor, the employer, is himself under authority. Under the authority of the master in heaven. And you see, this is a call by Paul to recognize the lordship of Christ to Christian employers, that all are accountable to Christ. There is one master, and it ain't you. But secondly, this same master of both management and the worker is an impartial master. An impartial master. There is, Paul says, no partiality with him. He has no favorites. Masters, you see, employers, don't have an advantage before God. They can't claim their status. They can't claim their power. Right? Unlike human courts and human judges, you can't make a deal or a pre-arranged deal with God. He's not swayed by status. He's not impressed with money. Right? And maybe the background here is that masters had bribed judges and courts and officers of the peace in Ephesus at the time of this letter's writing. But you see, Paul says you can't do that with God. You can't do that with the master in heaven, because he is not partial to any one group, but rather he judges justly, righteously. And so you are to know this, masters, employers, supervisors. Well, as we conclude this time today in the Word, we also conclude our time in the Hostophel, in this extended portion of Ephesians. And the point of God addressing masters and employees, really, the point of God addressing everyone He has in the last few weeks, is to tell us that there is a new humanity that is to live in a new way. There is a new humanity in Christ called the church that is to live in and by God's grace. Whatever the world may do out there should be irrelevant, should have no bearing on what you're called to do as a member of that new humanity, of the church. Right? The world lives a certain way. The world acts a certain way. Husbands in the world, wives in the world, parents, children in the world, workers and employers in the world live however they want. And yet, in the new humanity, as a Christian, you are not to live that way, but you are to live this way, in a new way, in a resurrected way. Why? Because you're different. You are to live a distinct, different life because you are, in fact, different. And the Hostophel, you see, teaches us that we have a different motive, a different standard, a different ethic, a different way of life, a different Lord than the world. And you have these differences because, you see, if you are in Christ, you are different. God calls you to a different life because you are different. God's grace saves us, and God's grace trains us to be who we are, children of the Most High God. And if you weren't a child of the Most High God, you see, God wouldn't direct Himself to you this way. And Paul tells us, and the Bible tells us, that those who are God's children, God disciplines, God corrects, God trains up. Why? Because they're not bastards, they're children and need the correction of their Father in heaven. And that's why God tells us these words. That's why God directs Himself to you in this way. Because by grace, you are His son and His daughter and called to be different from the world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the grace of God
for the grace of Christ, the grace of the Spirit that has saved us, that has made us new. Lord, we pray, thanking you that we have your will for our lives in your word. We need not live in darkness and ignorance, in confusion, floating in our lives, floating in our days. But Father, we have your will. Much of it is clear, and yet much of it is perhaps unclear to us. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us to a greater understanding of your will, of the righteousness you have called us to walk in. Father, we pray that you would preserve us in this world and allow us to abound in that which is good. That, Father, you would bless the work of our hands and make it prosper. Whatever that work is, whatever calling you have placed upon our lives, whether it's a temporary calling or a more final calling, whether it be as workers outside of the home, in a vocational work, in marketplace work, or whether we are students at home or in a school, Father, or whether we are those who work in the home, perhaps as mothers, as older children, as younger children. Lord, we pray that for every one of us, you would bless that which we do as we do it for you, as we do it submitted in faith to you, Father. And that we would see, Lord, Christ behind the authorities you've placed and appointed in our lives. That we would work cheerfully, in goodwill, with a sincerity of heart, not half-heartedly, not begrudgingly, not reluctantly, but, Father, with wholeness of heart. And Father, would you bless this work? Would you bless our congregation that we would see fruit of your grace transforming us in our lives? Father, we pray these things now in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.